Since I can't, I'll just wave and welcome to our Wednesday night service. It's been I don't know if it's been an uncomfortable change in the weather with the cold once again. Mark and I were just talking about how we enjoy being in our shorts as long as we can. So I missed the shorts as well. So if you'll bow with me, we'll open class with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for, once again, allowing us to be here in this midweek opportunity to set our worldly thoughts aside, to give our brains and our soul a moment to settle down and to focus on the cross. The opportunity we have to hear the word, to be together as a family of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, to take the time to share with one another, to edify one another, to encourage, and to be that ear that they may need. Father, thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the compassion and the ability you have to look down upon us with grace and love. We're so very, very thankful. We truly recognize our blessings, and we ask that you will be with us through the remainder of the week as we continue our daily lives. Watch over us, forgive us of our sins, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. This is going to be a speed version tonight because I am determined as best as I can to get us out of Exodus, and then we'll touch a little bit on a little bit more in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then wrap things up with Moses next week. But tonight we'll try to wrap up in our time in Exodus. So kind of where I left last week, Moses and the Israelites have reached Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. We'll see that the Ten Commandments will be given to Moses, and that the time spent up there will be for the Israelites a time of, I don't know how you would characterize it other than perhaps a time of disbelief, a time of fear, a time of bewilderment, a time of self-examination, because this wasn't just a family gathering for a Saturday morning picnic. This was roughly 1.5, maybe some estimates, 2 million people at the base of a mountain. And before them on this mountain was their God. And the way God made his presence known was through this great omnipresence. This cloud that covered a mountain. It wasn't just a little bitty cloud either. It wasn't just one of these nice, pretty, white, blue, fluffy ones you see on a nice spring day. But it was a cloud that surrounded and encompassed. It cloaked this mountaintop. And it was probably white and gray and black. And inside this cloud were the flashes of lightning, the sound of thunder that would cause you to protect your ears, the visual aspect of fire and smoke, the roaring noise. And it wasn't just something like having the TV volume turned up, but it was in such a state that it captured the attention of all of these individuals. Not just a couple of thousand, but anywhere from 1.5 million to 2 million people. It's not a visual image that makes you feel warm and fuzzy inside, is it? It might make you cower down. It might make you kind of back up to pull yourself out of a proximity of that mountain. It might cause you to shun your eyes, to close off your ears, to maybe even want to turn your back to protect yourself. Because from that mountain, you might perhaps be anticipating even something more destructive. If you've ever seen the examples of, or the pictures, the time-lapse pictures of Mount St. Helens when it erupted, there happened to be one photographer clear across the valley, and he was in such a position that he got video of the entire eruption. If you look at it in real time, you really don't get an idea of just how violent and how fast the eruption happens, and how fast this conglomeration of molten gases and heat and dust and dirt and lava and ash come rolling down the mountainside, consuming everything in its path. I don't know if those Israelites had experienced anything like that, but I can imagine that perhaps their fear was just as real. This was God's way of commanding their attention. This is God's way of establishing that He is who He says He is. In chapter 20, verse 20, there's a significant moment that involves a statement from Moses. And let's turn to that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Now, after seeing what you've seen, how is it that you can absorb what Moses said and go, "What do you mean, not fear God? Have you seen what's happening up here at the mountain? That's pretty ominous." But yet what Moses is telling him is a reassurance to the Israel people. There's fear, but then there's fear. There's fear when you're afraid of your life. Probably runs a little parallel to terror. But then there's a fear based on understanding. There's a fear based on respect. There's a fear based on knowing that the individual that you are looking to and this is what Moses is trying to express to him, is just, is true to his word, is compassionate, and is actually here to benefit you or his people. God demands that same kind of fear from us today. He gives us all of the rules and the regulations. He gives us the instructions. He gives us the outline on how we are to conduct our lives as Christians. He loves us so much that He gave His one and only Son on our behalf. But He also tells us, "I love you. I'll do anything for you. but I require this of you as well. And if we don't fulfill that requirement, or if we just completely disregard who God is, we can also be assured that those consequences to our actions will be swift and permanent. Growing up, I feared my grandparents. It wasn't because they were meanies. It was because I knew that when they told me something, it was a one-time deal. I knew that if I went, huh? Or didn't do it, there were consequences. And let me tell you right now, it was no time out. There was no counting to 10. There was no go sitting in the corner. It was called duck and run. And sometimes I wasn't that fast anyway. The punishment was for my benefit. Although at the time I'd argue with you. I think, no. It was a fundamental respect for my grandparents. There was a fundamental respect for my elders. There was a fundamental respect for authority. I may not have believed that my grandparents were just. That was my side of the story. But as I grew up, I found out that not only were they just, they were compassionate. They didn't enable me. They gave me structure. They gave me a foundation to work from. And for the most part, I knew where that line was. One thing Cindy and I decided we would do when we decided to have children is we would never tell our children, because I said so. If they stepped out of line or if they did something wrong, there was probably a reason why. And so we took the time to explain to them, okay, you crossed the line. This is why. This is the consequences. And it is going to hurt you more than it does me. Sometimes. At least the first time. The first time I paddled Jessica, she started crying. I went out in the hallway, and Cindy had to tell me to stop crying. And then I went in to try to tell Jessica to stop crying, and that just made it worse. But I knew in the long run it was for her own good. God is telling us, and Moses is telling us, that God is a just God. And as we see and we finish and we go through the rest of the Exodus and stuff, he is establishing laws. He's establishing rituals that have to be followed so that we can prove our commitment to him. And then we also can prove and understand the moral obligation we have to follow his laws as well. The moral obligation, the dedication to the ritual practices, if the Israelites do that in accordance to God's law, that means the bond that they have with their God and the bond that God has with them becomes more intimate. And with that healthy respect, the Israelite people are able to fear God out of understanding and not to fear God out of fear of retribution. So Moses says, to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you." There is a tone here. Cindy's told me a few things, and it's, yeah, okay, good, you know, I got it done. And then there's times where she's told me things, and it's had a tone. It was warranted, but it had a tone. That's sometimes why I don't like texting, because sometimes the texting comes across different than the actual tone I would have when I would be telling them that to somebody face to face. That's how misunderstandings happen. Moses is telling us that God has a tone, but the tone here is compassion. The tone here is a willingness of God wanting to say, follow my rules, follow that which I've established, and I'll be your God. I'll be an intimate part of your life. And you don't have any reason to be afraid of. Moses wanted the people to respect God and not to be afraid of him. This is our warning about sin. Man, where would we be without sin? I can't even hardly imagine. We have a few examples of it in the Bible, but it reared its ugly head and it just ruined everything till eternity. But anywhere in this Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, there are big warning signs that say, caution, caution. You're coming up to a crossroads that could be detrimental or at least dangerous to your Christianity. Be careful. Be aware. Be alert. Have a sense of situational awareness, because if you don't, you're going to trip and fall. If you don't, the devil's going to draw you away from the cross and cause you to sin. This is one of those warnings about sin. It's a heads up for the hazards and the pitfalls. There is a difference in God's tone. There's a difference when God says, I forgive you, come to me, and I'll be compassionate, opposed to, look out, watch out, there are consequences, be sure to make the right choice. Moses is trying to reassure the Israelite people that God is on their side, and that he is eventually looking out for them. Moses goes before God. We see in chapter 24, verse 18, God keeps him there for 40 days and 40 nights. This is what we've been trying to get to for a little bit. And this is the first of 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. It was a long 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know if there's a short 40 days and 40 nights, but for some people it seemed a long time. And being on this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, we see a transformation in Moses. But we also see God taking care of Moses, just the way he promises to take care of us through Jesus Christ. Moses went up on that mountain, and whatever miraculous event took place, it was in such a way that Moses didn't have to worry about drink or food for that 40 days. He didn't have to worry about his body deteriorating and becoming weak and feeble. He didn't have to worry about the lack of nourishment causing his brain to become less receptive to that which God was teaching him. As you lose water, become dehydrated. Your blood becomes thicker. It's slower. It's harder for it to run through your body. You become less able to oxygenate your blood, and it affects your brain. As far as we know, Moses didn't experience any of that. And when he was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, he wasn't just up there kicking the rocks and going, "Wow, look at the view up here. Wish he could be here." He was up there receiving instructions from God. And let me tell you what, the list is pretty long. Several chapters in Exodus. And all of this time that he was being taught was in preparation to go down and to re-share that knowledge with the Israelite people to say, "This is the beginning of me fulfilling my promise, and you're going to be a part of it." The rules and regulations are pretty extensive. The details that we'll read about of all of the events in all of the, from the tabernacle to the table of loaves to the candelabra to the breastplates and the clothing of the Levitical priests are in such detail. And Moses is taking in those instructions while he is on the mountain. Turn with me to chapter 31, verse 18. Because chapters 25 through 31 are a description of all of the instructions that Moses is receiving while he's up on the mountain. And like I said, it consumes several chapters. But at the end of chapter 31, verse 18, it says, "And when he had made an end of speaking," and this is God with Moses, which is him on the mountain of Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. At that point, that concluded those 40 days and 40 nights. God said, "You've got it all. Here's the final piece to the puzzle. Now you're ready to go. You're ready to descend back down into the people." Moses comes down, and what actually instructions did he give Aaron before he left the mountain, left to ascend the mountain? What did he tell Aaron? He said, "Out of my presence, you have authority. It's your responsibility to oversee the people and make sure they're taken care of." How did that go? When Moses came down, were the people waiting for him? Did they have a feast ready to go because they figured he might be a little hungry? Did they have a banner that said, "Welcome home"? None of those kind of welcoming formats that we would be. Okay, he had a present. They gave him a gift. Okay. Pretty nice, wasn't it? Gold? I mean, yeah. 40 days and 40 nights. Moses comes back, and the world as he knows it is in total disarray. There's a party going on. There's dancing going on. But it's not because Moses came home. There's stuff going on that Moses is looking at Aaron and says, "What have you done? Why have you let these people go awry?" Now, let's stop there for a minute and backtrack for me, because we're going to go back to the ranch here in a minute. Let's keep these 40 days and 40 nights in perspective. Moses goes up to the mountain. There's a timeline in these 40 days of the events that took place down amongst the Israelite people. How long did it take them before they started grumbling again? 2 or 3 days? It wasn't very long, because once they approached Aaron and he's got this mob, I mean, I can probably see a little bit where Aaron was, you know, a little concerned about the mass of people that were before him. It probably wasn't just a handful of people, and he had a little bit of peer pressure. There you go. Peer pressure to deal with. He's probably got tens of thousands, if not 100,000 people or something. But there's a large group going, and they're chanting, they're shouting, they're going, "We're unhappy." How long did it take Aaron to capitulate? Yeah, it's like, "All right, hey, what do you want me to do? What do you want to make?" So within a short period of time, Aaron agrees to make a golden calf. Now that's no small task. They had to cast some kind of form. They had to build something. And it couldn't just be stick figures, because it had to somehow resemble a calf. And while the artisans were doing their business there, Aaron was busy having people collect gold and melting it down so that they could then cover this calf in gold. They had rudimentary tools and stuff. They didn't have foundries like what we're aware of today. That had to take time. That didn't just happen in a couple of hours. So now we've got disgruntled people. We've got Aaron collecting gold and stuff to prepare to cover this calf. We've got artisans over here building it. Once that's done, then the party's on. In less than 40 days, they just pretty much completely forgot about God. And not only did they just forget about God, but have you ever seen a baseball player go to the umpire and he's hollering at him, or at least a coach, and to throw insult on everything, he kicks dirt over the home plate and on the umpire's shoes, and he gets ejected? What do you think, or how do you think God felt that not only did they make an idol, but they made a calf? That was one of the things that the Egyptians worshipped. Calves, a cow, a bull. And that was synonymous to Baal. How insulting is that to God, a God who has saved these people, pulled them out of their slavery, and they just basically spat on him? As we read a little bit further down, they'll even refer to him as a stiff-necked people. Rightly so. Within those first 40 days, under Aaron's authority, they broke the first 3 commandments. Right off the bat. I ask myself sometimes, I say, how could this happen? Moses asked Aaron the same thing. These were godly men. These were men that were first party in the presence of God. They knew his power. I mean, they'd just seen it expressed and demonstrated on the mountain, fire and thunder. And that's another thing about fire and thunder. How many of you have been around a bonfire? They can get pretty hot, can't they?
Especially if you jump around,
bro. Yeah. But isn't it amazing that God, especially during the time he was a pillar of fire at night and day, that he was amongst all of these people, and this pillar had to be big enough so that all of these people from miles away could see him, didn't consume one individual, didn't scorch the hair, didn't smoke the eyebrows because we got too close. If you can visualize the Israelites down in the valley, dusk is coming upon them. God is in their presence. He has revealed himself, as he tells us. As nighttime falls, you see this soft glow starting to fall across the multitude. Just enough contrast where you can see that we're going in to twilight. And as it gets darker, the amber glow of God's presence not only begins to fall upon the heads of all of the multitude, but now it becomes the light. It becomes the light that gives them the ability to see all around them. But not so much that it blinds them, not so much that it keeps them from going to sleep. It is a light of reassurance. It is a light of comfort. It is a light of serenity. God's able to do that. And yet, not one individual complained about being too hot. Jesus is like that for us today. Jesus is with us. We have the guidance of the Holy Spirit with us on earth. We have the knowledge and the confidence of knowing that if we live our lives according to that which he lays out before us, we will forever be in the presence of his eternal glow. It had to be comforting for the Israelites to some degree back then. And it should be just as reassuring and comforting for us today, knowing that God and Jesus are there for us. So we see the golden calf. We see two contrasts, unfaithfulness and how quick it turns around. And that just shows us how quick the devil can get in and get a foothold. He's always prowling. He's always, as I've said before, getting at the fence, looking for the weaknesses and taking advantage of those opportunities. And on the flip side of that is God's mercy. God's mercy. He's always out there in front of us saying, I am here. I am always with you. Take advantage of that. You know, as we look at the instructions that he was given through Exodus 25 and those chapters through 31, you might think, wow, those were a lot to do. That was a lot to remember. That was a lot to expect of God's people. But in reality, what else did they have to do? They didn't have the internet. They didn't have high-speed telegraph. Now, they may have been the first ones to have wireless communication. Smoke signals. Okay. But in the whole scheme of things, it was relatively simple compared to we see what happens later on in regards to Pharisees and Sadducees. Talk about a burden. Talk about going overboard. Some of this stuff was man's law. It wasn't God's law. We'll get to that later. But God's not going to put on our shoulders more than we can bear. And man, there's been times where the knees really get the wiggling, get the buckling. But he's always there for us, and he always has an end result. So we see the unfaithfulness and the contrast between that and God's mercy. We've taken note of the short time it took for them to break the law. And not just any law, but the first three commandments out of those 10. We shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no carven images of any likeness. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In baseball, we call that three strikes and you're out. But God's mercy prevailed. Moses going in and talking to God on behalf of the Israelite people, asking them once again to have mercy and compassion. I mean, talk about using up the patience of your Lord, your God. I mean, they're not even to the promised land yet. And they were already broke three of the first three commandments. Exodus 32 and verse 19. Now we see Moses' anger. In such that he cast the tablets and broke them at the foot of the mountains. I always knew that if I did something wrong, even though I didn't get punished for it right then, it was a coming. And the bad part of it was if I had to wait till my dad or my granddad to get home, ooh, did I have time to think about it? That was worse than the punishment. God says there will be consequences. God is a just God. He's fair. But he also holds us accountable. And that's just as much today as it was back in with Moses. We'll see in chapter 32, verse 25 and following. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." Well, do you know what's getting ready to happen? You better come hither. Because the thunder is getting ready to fall upon your shoulders. Whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Didn't say the Lord God, your master. Lord God, the dictator. Lord God, the punisher. The Lord God of Israel. So this is a father looking down upon his children and saying, you crossed the line. There are going to be consequences. And these were pretty severe. Thus says the Lord God, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out of the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Let me tell you what, justice back then was pretty swift. There was no gray line. There was no appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal. Today it's a little different. We've been given the perfect sacrifice. And if we sin, we recognize it. And we're heartfelt about not doing it again. We ask for forgiveness. We'll be granted that forgiveness. We don't have to worry about the angel of God coming down and putting us to death because we slandered, because we lied, because we committed adultery, because we did anything that goes against God. He has given us an avenue to ask for forgiveness. But we have to mean it and feel it in here. That is the true blessing we have today. Knowing, especially before we become a Christian, we go into that baptistry right there and we embody ourselves in that water, total immersion, and come out, we know that we come out clean. Our past, if God doesn't remember it, why should we? And it's amazing how some of us find it hard to forget, find it hard to let go. And sometimes that's just because we're immature in Christ. We haven't fully come to understand the true gift of His love and His forgiveness. We are truly blessed. All right, we're moving on. So we see that after this event, how many of them turned back to God? Quite a few. "Well, we know we made a mistake. We really are sorry. We'll follow your laws and your commandments. Please forgive us." How many times have we heard that in just a short period of time? Quite a few times. And how many times have we heard Moses go in to petition on their behalf to be forgiven? For God to look down upon them again for grace and mercy and to take them back and say, "Okay, I'll be your God one more time." We'll see that God's presence to Moses, the commitment God made to Moses, is still the same commitment that God makes us today. All right, that ends our time. Thank you all. We got that close to getting out of Exodus. But thank you for your attention.